Open your Bible, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 6. We come in our exposition of this chapter to the subject of the old man crucified. Who is the old man? What does it mean that he has been crucified? We read in verses 5 and 6, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin." Paul's argument throughout Romans chapter 6 is against those accusations that have been leveled against his teaching of justification by faith through the objective righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies of the gospel have raised the opposition that if Paul's teaching is true, that the more sin abounded, how much more grace superabounded, then the only conclusion is, if salvation is not through my works, is not the result of my own righteousness, and that no matter how great my sins were in the sight of God, the grace of God superabounded those sins in pre-justification, then let us go out and sin and all the more, that we might build greater mountains of sin, that God might display the greater mountain of his grace in the forgiveness of those sins. But does the free grace of God lead to sin? Paul asks the question in verse 1, "What shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Perish the thought. Don't allow any such idea to cross your mind. "How shall we that died to sin and live any longer therein?" Therefore, the apostle shows that our union with Christ, that union which is demonstrated in our baptism, makes it an impossibility for us to take the attitude toward sin that because salvation is by grace, we can sin the more. In this union, he points out the impossibility of such an attitude because we died to sin. That statement in verse 2, "How shall we that are dead to sin," is in the aorist punctiliar, which means an action once and for all done, now over and completed. We died once and for all to the realm of sin, to the dominion of sin, to the mastership of sin, to the kingdom of sin, to the environment of sin, to the house of sin in which we dwelt as slaves prior to our conversion. But the apostle goes on to show that we've not only died to sin with Christ, but that we also have been given positively a new life, and so have been resurrected into a new realm of living. In verse 4, he says that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, having stated this truth in verse 5, that we were grafted into Christ, into union with his death, and also into union with his resurrection, the apostle now expounds this verse in its two parts, setting forth the union we have with Christ in his death in verses 6 and 7, where we read, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." But the apostle does not stop there, but having mentioned that if we have been grafted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, expounds that thought in verses 8, 9, and 10, where he says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once and for all. But in that he liveth unto God." So as the crucifixion and resurrection brought about a changed relationship to sin and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, so with us. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin, and so came under the wrath of God on the account of our sin, and dealt with in terms of that sin in his sufferings and death on the cross of Calvary. But once Christ had died and had paid the sin debt in full, once he had satisfied the demands of divine justice, God raised him from the dead. And so in this he had a changed relationship. For in verse 10 we read, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." As far as Christ's relationship is concerned, sin is out of the way. It's a dead domain. Christ has no relationship to sin in that sin and has no claims upon him in that he has satisfied the demands of justice on the account of sin. Now, our union with Christ brings about the same changed relationship in us to sin. We are now dead to the whole realm of sin and its reign, so that we are no longer in the sphere of sin and death, but are positionally in this new sphere of life in our resurrection in Christ Jesus. The evidence of this is the pledge of the resurrection of these bodies. For salvation is of the whole person. And so now we groan with the creation in these bodies, awaiting our day of redemption, even our physical resurrection, in which our salvation shall be consummated. With that then as an introduction to the thought before us, I want us to deal with two thoughts. First, the explication of the text, and secondly, make an application from the text. There are three dominant thoughts that stand out of their own in verse 6. First of all, our old man is crucified with Christ. Number 2, in order that for the purpose that the body of sin might be destroyed. And thirdly, that it might have this effect upon us that henceforth we should not serve sin. For the explication of the text, then, let us note, first of all, what is meant here by this statement, "Our old man is crucified with him." Now, this tells us what Christ has done for us as a result of our union with him as our federal head and representative. What we are speaking about here is not the believer's experience, not that which he feels, but that which is his position, that which has been done to him in his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement that our old man is crucified with him is better translated in this way: our old man was crucified with him. For again, and the verb is in the aorist punctiliar, and it is an action which is complete and never again to be repeated. Now, this is going to introduce to some of you a new thought. However, for you who followed my exposition of the doctrine of sanctification carefully, it will simply enlarge upon some thoughts that we dealt with there. But in fundamentalist circles, we have been constantly, especially in the Keswick-influenced higher life movements, taught that we are in the process of crucifying the old man. To speak with such thoughts as the crucifixion of the old man as a process now going on is to ignore the verb tense of the Scripture and the teachings of Paul on the subject of the old and the new man altogether. This says emphatically, our old man was once and for all in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ crucified. Therefore, it is not something which we ourselves are doing, but rather it is something which has been done to us. We are not crucifying the old man. And no matter how carefully you scrutinize the Word of God, you cannot find anywhere that you are ever called upon to do so. We shall examine some of those scriptures that are taken out of context and then come to an understanding what it is that we as believers do crucify. But to understand this subject, we must first of all answer the question, what is the old man? The Apostle Paul introduces the subject here, the old man, without bringing into the subject the new man, but he does do this in other scriptures. First of all, we must understand, if we're going to understand, Paul's answer to the opposition that we, by the doctrine of salvation by grace, foster antinomianism, seeing all the more that grace might abound. Paul is not here teaching that the old man is the carnal nature with all its propensities. In other words, he's not saying that the old man is indwelling sin, or sin as a principle in the believer's life. We make a great mistake and so are hampered in our sanctification when we try to look upon the believer as being an old man and a new man at the same time. This is not the case. We are not an old man and a new man. You know the general concept that the believer has become a new man, but he remains an old man. Therefore, when he goes out and he commits sin and he brings disgrace upon himself, then he is simply the old man acting and the new man has been overwhelmed. But when he's doing right, that's the new man coming to the forefront. Now, it's because of this concept that the carnal, quote, carnal Christian theory, brackets heresy, end of quote, has come into being. The Bible does not teach that a Christian is carnal. The Bible does teach in the Corinthian letter that where there are divisions and schisms and infightings within the church, that a Christian is acting carnally. But to be carnally minded is death, the Bible says. And nowhere is carnality ever spoken of with reference to the believer in terms of the works of the flesh being manifested in his life, but only when he's acting divisive and schismatic and has infightings within the church. Now, this understanding of the old man and the new man will give you an understanding of your position in Christ, and so will bring to an end the dispensing of wasted energy fighting that which does not exist. And so directing ourselves to that which the Bible calls us to mortify in our experience of sanctification. Well, what is the old man? The old man is the unregenerate man. Therefore, any time the Bible talks about the old man, it is talking about that man which is in Adam. Now, a believer is no longer in Adam, he is in Christ. You cannot be in Adam and in Christ at the same time. But the old man is the old self, the old ego, the old person in Adam in an unregenerate state. But when we become new men, when we are converted, that old man is nailed to the cross in Christ's crucifixion and is done away with. Therefore, the old man that I was in Adam has been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. This does not mean that a believer is sinlessly perfected in conversion, for there remains in him indwelling sin, or that which is commonly called a sinful nature. And so it is true that a believer has two natures, one of indwelling sin and another the principle of holiness and righteousness, and these are in conflict one with the other. But it is to go against the Bible's emphatically plain teaching to designate indwelling sin as the old man. Someone raised the question to John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, "Mr. Knox, why are you so precise?" And Mr. Knox answered, "Sir, I serve a precise God." Someone said to me, "All you're quibbling about is terms. But if God makes a distinction in the terms, there must be a reason for it. For example, if we had adhered to these terms carefully, we would not be plagued with the carnal Christian theory as it is being propounded, in which Christians are constantly defeated because they can't live up to the terms of what is set forth as their standard of life in experience, and so they are satisfied to be carnal." Usually a, quote, carnal Christian is an unregenerate person who needs to find Christ in salvation. This also is the principle of sanctification. And there is no true biblical sanctification without an understanding of our position, as it is set forth in the doctrinal section of Romans chapter 6. For your further study, I would recommend that you read the late Professor John Murray's exposition of Romans, his book entitled Principles of Conduct, pages 111 following, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' exposition of Romans chapter 6 entitled The New Man, and Dean Henry Alford's Greek New Testament, that you might come to a thorough understanding of the subject matter. Professor John Murray said in his exposition of Romans chapter 6, quote, "Our old man is the old self or ego, the unregenerate man in his entirety, and in contrast with a new man as the regenerate man in his entirety. It is a mistake to think of the believer as both an old man and new man, or as having in him both the old man and the new man, the latter in view of regeneration and the former because of remaining corruption." Then almost any material that you study from the pen of Dr. Cornelius Van Til will make this distinction for us to understand. Now, continuing with Professor Murray on the subject, the old man was, in the aorist tense, once and for all crucified with Christ. He says that this is not Paul's concept, that is, that the believer is an old man and a new man, but only a new man, is made apparent here by the fact that the old man is represented as having been crucified with Christ. And the tense indicates a once-for-all definitive act after the pattern of Christ's crucifixion. The old man can no more be regarded as in the process of being crucified than Christ in his sphere could be thus regarded. Immediately, however, arises the question, but what about Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3? Rather than contradicting this great truth, those two classical passages of Scripture on the old man and the new man further enlarge and expound this very thought. Turn first of all to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And let us examine there what the apostle writes. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 22, he says, and preceding this, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning, watch it now, that you put off concerning the former conversation of the old man. So what he's saying here is not that you are to put off the old man, but you are to put off the former manner of living which characterized the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And then he shows what this is, putting away bad habits and putting on biblical patterns of conduct. So what he is saying here is simply that we who are new men are to put off the characteristics of the old man. Since the old man does not exist, he has been nailed to the cross. Quit acting in your behavior like an old man. Start being what you are, acting like a new man, which indeed you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in Colossians chapter 3, this is even more emphatic. For there in 3, in verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now the word mortify means to put to death. And so you are to put to death what? Your members. We're going to see shortly what these members are. As fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection and evil concupiscence and covetousness express themselves through. That we are to kill. That we are to put to death. Now in verse 8 he says, now ye also put off these things. These things you can put away. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And why? Because in verse 9 you have, and again it's once and for all, put on or put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now that's why you can mortify your members which are upon the earth. You can mortify those members because you have put on a new man in Christ Jesus once and for all. You have put off the old man once and for all, it having been crucified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to turn to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. And note very carefully with me, and then I think you'll begin to see as I illustrate these scriptures what we're talking about. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, the apostle says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now that does not say that the believer has crucified the old man, does it? Does the old man appear in that text? If so, then I need new spectacles because I'm unable to see its reference. But I do see that it says that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. And the flesh is not to be confused with the old man. The flesh still dwells in the believer. The old man and the old self in Adam is dead in Christ. But the flesh with his lusts and desires and affections still lives. And so we can crucify those things. But it is the new man acting as a new man in Christ that nails those lusts down. It's not nailing down the old man. So it's not a slow, lingering death here. But rather, the putting away of the characteristics of that which we one time were. Now there is indwelling sin. There is the flesh, which we crucify. But the old man, the unregenerate man in Adam, was crucified with Christ once and for all. Let me try and illustrate what the Apostle Paul was saying to the Ephesians and the Colossians was simply, be what you are. Stop living like that which you are not. If I should walk up to a person who was a slave, and I should say to that slave, stop acting like a slave, would that exhortation have any meaning whatsoever? None. A slave could not act any other way than as a slave. If his master speaks, yes, sir, and he does that which he's commanded. But now that slave is emancipated. And here we see that because he was a slave, he still has a slave mentality. Just like the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, retained a slave mentality throughout that entire first generation. So now we walk up to this slave and we say, Remus, stop acting like a slave. And it makes sense. And it dawns on him, yes, I was a slave. And he turns to the person who speaks and he says, by what authority do you have to command me? Now, I was an old man. I was in bondage to sin. And I still retain the mentality of that old man to some extent, so that when sin commands, I jump. But Paul comes along and he says, stop acting like an old man. And it dawns on me, by what authority do you, sin, have over me to command of me? You see what the meaning is here? It's as if, as illustrated by Martin Lloyd-Jones, we should see a grown man crying and pouting and kicking and having a temper tantrum because he didn't get his way, and we walk up to him and we say, stop being a baby! Well, now one time he was a baby, but now he's a full-grown man. And the only way there can be any meaning in that statement, stop being a baby, is because he's no longer a baby. He's become a grown man. Act your age. Be a man. And this is what Paul is saying. You have put off the old man. Therefore, you're no longer under the dictates of the old self that was in Adam. You are in a new realm. In a new kingdom, under a new master and a new Lord, even that of grace and righteousness. Whereas in mortification, we die more and more to sin, and in vivification, we live more and more to righteousness. That's in progressive sanctification and has nothing whatsoever to do with the old man. Lloyd-Jones says, in this doctrine, Paul is still showing the utterly nonsensical character of the suggestion that we should continue in sin and that grace may abound. The whole object of all that Christ has done in His grace is to deliver us finally and completely out of sin and death and to bring us into this new life, which is His own life, which is the life of God. Now let us look secondly at the fruit of the crucifixion of the old man. The old man has once and for all been crucified, nailed to the cross, he's out of the way, he doesn't exist. Then the next is possible. And that is the purpose which is brought about by the Holy Spirit of God in our sanctification, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That the body of sin might be destroyed. The old man and the body of sin are not synonymous terms of the same thing, but are distinct terms. The old man is the old self in Adam. He's crucified. He's dead. He doesn't live. But the body of sin has reference to the old carnal nature that remains in a regenerate child of God. In other words, it is the physical body, this body of flesh and blood and bones, through which indwelling sin or righteousness, one or the other, will express itself. and take the members, the hands, the feet, the eyes, the ears, the mouth, and so on into captivity and use them as servants. And when we come to the practical application in our exposition of Romans 6, we'll see how then it makes sense for Paul to say, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Use your members as instruments of righteousness. Because righteousness and indwelling sin operates through this body, which is called the body of sin. The body of sin. That it is this physical body through which sin expresses itself that Paul is talking about can be seen from multitudes of scriptures, but we'll look at only two or three. For example, in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Paul is here saying that sin expresses itself and reigns and dominates the members of the physical body through which the lusts of the mind that operates through the brain are obeyed. Those lusts cannot be obeyed until they take into captivity the members of the physical body. In verse 13, neither yield ye your members, your hands, your feet, your mouth, your eyes, your ears, your mind, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Chapter 7, we read in verse of chapter 7 in verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Therefore, Paul says it's not the law of sin which is in my old man, but it's the law of sin which is in my members, in this fleshy body, using its members for its furtherance and its promotion. Now, we must here be very careful in our concept of these statements. And we must note, first of all, that sin does not rule and reign over me as a Christian, a person, a new man in Christ, but sin does tend to do so over my body, to take it into captivity and use it as an instrument of sin. Now, this does not mean in the old pagan Greek concept of sin and of the body and of matter that the body is the seat of sin and it is evil in itself. The body is good. It was created by God. It was created in righteousness, and the body has been redeemed by Christ. And the body is going to be resurrected and share in eternal glory. Sin is not material, as is taught in pagan Greek philosophy and Eastern mystical religion. It is not matter in contrast to spirit, so that salvation is deliverance through the mind from the enslavement of the body. But rather, the Bible teaches that the whole person is fallen into sin, and the whole person is redeemed by Christ and is brought into salvation, which includes the body as well. So the Christian himself is dead to the realm of sin. Its dominion, its authority, its reign. We have been buried, and the old man put away, and we've been raised again as new men. Sin has a good deal to do with our body, and Paul says then that it is another law that takes possession of our members as instruments of unrighteousness. Now here again, we need to throw up the red flag. Paul is not teaching that the desires and appetites of the body are evil, such as hunger and sex. This is not what he's talking about at all. If Adam had never fallen into sin, Adam would have still had an appetite for food and good food. He would have still had a sex drive because he and Eve were to populate the world with a righteous offspring. Our appetites are not evil. They are only evil when these begin to dominate and take control and so characterize the whole life. We don't despise the body. We only recognize that sin operates through it. And if sin operates through it, I can say as sin starts rising up and stirring up the members of my body to express itself, you're not going to use this hand. I might ever so much want to hit you so hard, but I'm going to say to that inward desire, indwelling sin, you're not going to use my hand. I'll put it in my pocket. The new man has control over that hand, and you're not going to dominate and use it as an instrument. That's mortification. That's mortifying the members. Then I move a step back, and I say, furthermore, you're not going to use my brain to think such thoughts of anger and enmity and wrath and revenge. And that's mortification going right back to the root at the desire. And this is what he's talking about. And that's something that the child of God can handle in his sanctification, in mortification. But in what sense is the body of sin said to be destroyed? The word translated destroyed here does not mean annihilated, but it means to be rendered impotent or made inactive. In Romans chapter 8, for example, in verse 13, we read, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify or put to death, not the old man, but the deeds of the body, that body of sin, ye shall live." So by the power of the Spirit of God, the body of sin is rendered inactive. It's impotent. Only to the degree that we allow it to be an instrument of unrighteousness. Now, Christians destroy sin in four ways. First of all, in the settled purpose of their hearts. The Word of God accounts a thing as being done when it is thoroughly purposed in the heart to be done. Secondly, when it is in the desire. When a child of God cannot be satisfied with anything short of being conformed to the image of Christ, being holy as God is holy, having a desire that all sin should be rooted out of his life and society, then that is rendering inactive the body of sin. When they have begun this activity of mortification with a mind to finish it, although there might be falls and ups and downs. And then when the work is not only begun, but they have some success in it. And so the Bible guarantees that we will have some success in this work. In verse 14 of Romans 6, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, not under its domain as a covenant of works and its curse, but under grace." And now we must turn to that which we do as the result of this. And in our text, that henceforth, in order to that henceforth, we should not serve sin. So what the apostle is here saying is that the old man was once and for all crucified with the end in view that the body of sin might be rendered impotent and inactive, that in our own experience, we from henceforth should not serve sin. Now you see, crucifixion is the only death you cannot commit suicide with. You can shoot yourself, you can stab yourself, you can poison yourself, you can drown yourself, you can fling yourself from a high pinnacle, you can jump in front of an automobile in any other way you can think of, but you cannot crucify yourself. You may nail one hand down, you may nail the feet down, but you'll never get the other hand nailed down, you'll never get the cross up into the ground. Now the new man is active and can take the lusts of the flesh and nail those to the cross. But a Christian is not a new man and an old man trying to crucify the old man. As described by some, it's a lingering death. It's not a total death at all. Now this statement that we should henceforth not serve sin is that so that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. It is a present active infinity that no longer will the general tenor of our lives, no longer will the continuing service of our lives be that to sin as slaves. He says henceforth, because that's one time what our lives were, but no longer. We should not any longer serve sin. And now very hurriedly, one or two statements of application. First of all, the death of Christ should teach and motivate us to refuse service to sin. When we look to the cross of Calvary, we see a demonstration of the greatest act of God. That love of God is demonstrated in that act. It should make us offensive to offending Him. How can I do this evil thing in the sight of God who has delivered me from so great a death? How can I betray such love as that demonstrated in the crucifixion of the Son of God on the account of my sin? If my sin put Him there, how can I any longer love sin? If my sin put Him there, how can I any longer go on serving sin? Then we see in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ the deadly nature of sin. That sin is so deadly that God could not forgive us short of the execution of His own Son. But because God would have us delivered from sin, He was willing to sacrifice His Son. Thomas Manton said, God is more willing to suffer death for us than suffer us to live and die in our sins. God is more willing to suffer death for us than to allow us to live and die in our sins. And this shows us the great blessing of mortification. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and so crucified the old man, rendered inactive the body of flesh. We may die to sin, to its power, to its domination. And then finally, Christ's death was the merit and price by which sufficient grace was purchased for you to subdue indwelling sin. In the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul shows the purpose of the grace of God in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, the unmerited favor of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. My dear Christian, there is no victory over sin and its domination unless you understand what your position in Christ Jesus is. That you are in union with Him, identified with Him. That you have died with Him, been crucified with Him, and raised again. That this body of sin has been rendered inactive so we can say no to the reign of sin. What right have you to lord it over me? You're not my master. I belong to another. And in this, that we might not make a habit of serving sin. It's one thing to sin, and it's another thing to serve sin. Every child of God sins, but he does not serve sin as the way of life. Oh, you that have not yet committed yourselves to Jesus Christ for salvation, let me say to you, there is no deliverance from the curse of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the power and dominion of sin, other than in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You must surrender yourselves completely and unconditionally unto Him. Give yourselves over to a new master. Walk by His rules. Be willing to confess Him before men that He's your Lord and He is your Savior. Let us stand for prayer. O Father, we thank Thee for the clarity of Thy Word and for the excitement of tracing out Thy truths and for Thy Holy Spirit who illuminates our understanding and brings us to some knowledge of that truth. We pray that Thou wilt press these principles upon our understanding in this hour. Thy people might begin to walk and act like that which they indeed are, new men in Christ Jesus, that Thou wilt bring those who are yet in their sins, who have not come to Christ, to close with Him and to open confession of His name, and that for His glory. For we pray in His name, Amen.